Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. It's been a whirlwind. I explained to you, and I do this every year, about the middle of November, I'll say, blink your eyes, and we're going to be fast-forwarding into a new year. And that's exactly what has happened. We paused in this Thanksgiving time. We stepped out of John's Gospel for a couple of weeks at Christmas and New Year, And now the snow has backed us up, and Caden, where did he go? I looked at my calendar, and he's preached the last two sermons out of John. So I've been out of John for several weeks now, so we've got to get back into the groove of where we were. So we're in John, we're in chapter 19, and Caden has done an excellent job, as always, expounding these prior verses to us. I'm going to start in verse 17 this morning. We're at the cross. We're at Calvary. We've sung about the cross, and we are here where mercy was great and grace was free, and this is where it all took place. John 19, beginning in verse 17. The inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God reads, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, the most magnificent thing in history took place in these events we've just read. It was there that you purchased the salvation of every single person who will ever believe. And Lord Jesus, you paid their debt on that cross. We'll spend eternity praising you and thanking you for that glorious truth and for the glorious free mercy and free grace that you extend to us. So thank you. We bow the knee before you, just thanking you for everything that's recorded for us, thanking you for your precious word. And I ask that you would bring these truths to light in our hearts this morning, that our lives would be changed, that we would have a greater appreciation for your word, for you, and for this great gift of salvation that you've given us. Speak to our hearts through this word, through the power of your spirit. Your servant stands before you trembling. There's nothing in and of me that can change a human heart. I'm simply your mouthpiece this morning that I desire for you to speak through for the glory of your name. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Amen. One of the most familiar topics in all the Bible is the cross. People all over the world recognize the cross as a religious symbol of some sort. Now, they may not understand it as a symbol of Christianity, but they would say it stands for God, or they say it stands for some type of religion. My fear is that people have become too desensitized to the reality of the cross. It's almost become commonplace among some people. To some people, it's no more than a piece of jewelry to hang around your neck or to decorate your lapel or perhaps to put some decor on the back of your car or maybe a plaque on your wall in your home. I mean, even Christians, even genuine Christians who hear about the crucifixion of Christ and receive Christ, and us as Christians who are His children, we read about the cross and we sing about the cross and we talk about the cross and we preach about the cross, and if we ourselves are not careful, it'll become nothing more than just a topic of conversation, the cross. And we will flippantly, or perhaps taking lightly, not meaning to always, but it'll become so commonplace to us that we just have a conversation over the dinner table. And we mention the cross, and it really has no effect on us. We don't think about the implications of the cross. Well, as your pastor, let me just say this to you as a word of application. Let's be mighty careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't so trivialize the cross that we fail to communicate the true meaning and the message of the cross and what that cross stands for and what that cross means. As Christians, we've got to constantly guard ourselves against letting the cross of Jesus Christ become so commonplace that we look past what it truly symbolizes. Because the cross is where our debt was paid, where mercy was great and grace was free that we just sang about. It's the place where our faith was purchased. He died for your sins. He died to purchase your faith so that you may believe. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and Christ died in your place so that you could live. The cross is a place where the wrath of a holy God who is pure and spotless and undefiled and totally set apart and distinct and different from everything we know. He's holy and without sin. It's the place where His wrath was appeased. His wrath that burned against us and His righteous judgment that was condemning us to an eternal place called hell, it was appeased when Christ died on the cross. He suffered an excruciating and agonizing death for us on that cross. May we never, as His church, as His people, may we never just see it as a piece of jewelry. I'm not against jewelry. Ladies, guys, don't take your necklaces off. I'm not condemning that. But never let it become just that, just a decor. Remember what that cross stands for. Remember the implications of what took place on that cross that you wear. Now, we look at John's gospel here in chapter 19, and we're reading an inspired, historically accurate eyewitness account of what took place on that day. That day your sins were atoned for. That day your sins were bought and paid for. That day your sins were washed away. That day your faith was purchased. We're seeing John's eyewitness account of what that exactly looked like. Now, if you read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find some details here around the cross that maybe John doesn't include. And you will certainly, in John's Gospel, find many details that the other Gospels don't include. So what I want to do this morning is simply stick to what John's recorded for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there'll be things about the cross that you'll say you didn't mention this or you didn't talk on this, and I've bitten off a big chunk this morning that probably I may go back and touch up on some next week. I'm not sure. So I'm not even going to get to everything and every detail and every verse that John has written here. But what we have here in John's account is a narrative portion of Scripture. And when you come to a narrative portion of Scripture, you may not see an exposition of a particular doctrine as you'll see in the epistles. But you can know with certainty that this account is true. It's historically accurate of what took place in the redemptive history of Almighty God. And so I'm going to approach that text with this understanding this morning. John very matter-of-factly says Jesus died on the cross. What he's saying. This is where Jesus died. This is where your sins were purchased. These are all the details of the things that took place of what I witnessed and what I saw when Jesus died on the cross. He just states it very matter-of-factly. He doesn't dramatize it or over-dramatize it. He doesn't try to overemphasize any one part of it. He says Jesus died on the cross. So as that happens, what do we see? When I think of the cross, what do I see? What's here at Calvary's cross that jumps out and makes me take notice? Well, two things that I've narrowed it down to. Elements of the cross. There's two things I want to point out to you to help you remember the emphasis that John's making here at Calvary's cross. Number one, I want you to remember and take note of the ugliness of the cross. The ugliness of the cross. And you're going to say, where's the gory details? Where's the blood? Notice what John says. Verse 16, they delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Let me just say as a side note here, they took Jesus and led him away. They didn't force him. They didn't beat him away. I heard one pastor say, you drive cattle, but you lead sheep. Jesus, as a lamb led to the slaughter, willingly and submissively went. They led him away. And in verse 17, he bearing his cross went to a place, the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And then in verse 18, where they crucified him. That's all John says. That's all he says about the actual death. That's all he says about the actual crucifixion. Very few details about the physical suffering and death of Christ himself. None of the Gospels say much more than this. They crucified him. Now, that's a far cry different from the movies and the depictions that you see, right? You can watch a two-hour movie and the whole thing is centered around just the cross itself and a lot of details that the movie or the writer or director, their imagination has inserted to that. The Bible simply says they crucified him. It doesn't give a step-by-step account of every whip that went across his back and beating him before the cross. It doesn't give you the sound and what it sounded like when the mallets struck the nails that were driven into his hands and his feet. Just says they crucified him. Why is that? That's all you... They crucified him? Such an important event in the life of God's church, and that's all John says is they crucified him? Well, remember, John's writing to an audience that would have understood that. When he writes that original audience that reads his writings, he knows when he says they crucified him, they'll know exactly what that meant. Now, we don't do that in this generation. We don't do that in our culture and our society. There's more supposed, more humane ways that they put people to death. But in this day, John knew that his audience would understand by saying they crucified him, it means that they beat him to the point of unconsciousness. They forced him to carry probably not the entire cross, but the cross beam that went on his cross and the vertical beam that the cross beam would be nailed to or tied to was already at the place on the hill, the place of the skull. He knew that they would understand that the nails would be driven into the hands, possibly the wrist, but in the hand-wrist area, and then through the feet. He knew that his audience would know that. He knew that the cross beam would be connected to the vertical beam and hoisted up into the air for everyone to see. And by the way, the Romans didn't invent this. This was something that was invented by the Persians and passed on to other nations, and then the Romans picked it up. The Romans didn't invent it, but the Romans perfected it. And they would beat a person to the point of death, but not wanting him to die because they wanted him to suffer even longer. So they could hang him up before everyone who passed by to show them this is what happens when you oppose or resist Caesar. My point is, it was very bloody and very gruesome form of execution. Nothing pretty about it. Those who dwelt in the first century would have never would have never thought to put a cross on a necklace and hang it around their neck. It was the most gruesome form of torture and pain and suffering and death. And John knew that those reading his writings would understand that. So he simply says, they crucified him. And as simple as that sounds, and as simple as it is writing, it doesn't make it any less ugly, because all those things were true. They did beat him. They did torture him. They did inflict upon him agonizing pain. Listen to what some of the first century writers and historians and scholars have written about this. They say the Romans themselves guarded it with shudder horror. Even the Romans acknowledged the pain and suffering and agony that they were inflicting on those. What a horrible, horrible death to impose on someone. One said it's the most cruel and horrifying death. One calls it a despicable death. Physically and medically speaking, it's summarized this way. Crucifixion victims often suffocated or slowly died of exposure and loss of blood. He goes on and says, the pressure on the nailed feet as the victim sought to raise his chest to breathe could only have been horrific. Again, it was painful. It was agonizing. It was something horrendous. It's not something you'd want to take your kids to see. But it was on the main thoroughfare coming into Jerusalem so everyone could see. Again, this is what happens when you oppose Rome. There's pain. There's suffering. There's torture. Ultimately, there's death, which was their goal. But they wanted to prolong it as long as they could. There was blood. There was gore. There was humiliation. When the Bible says that he was stripped of his clothes, and we see depiction just because of human decency, he's normally with a loincloth that they would wear, they took that too. Most every scholar understands that death by crucifixion included exposing the nakedness to shame the person being crucified. It was an ugly thing to behold. I wouldn't want my kids there. I wouldn't want my grandkids there. I wouldn't want to be there to see anyone's crucifixion. It was one of the ugliest things that could take place in the life of a person in that time. It would be even ugly today. But I want to remind you, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, who came to dwell among us for the purpose of dying for our sins, who endured that ugly, ugly death on the cross. Not because of his sin, but because of our sin. So when we see the cross, I want to point out the ugliness of it and just how ugly it was. Secondly, not only is there the ugliness of the cross, but remember the beauty of the cross. He said, preacher, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth. I mean, I want you to know that in spite of just how ugly the cross was, there's a certain beauty to behold in that cross. And that's why we sing about it, and that's why we rejoice in it, and that's why we can glory in it, as painful and as agonizing as it was for Christ. It's our salvation that's being purchased. We glory, we marvel, we rejoice in the cross, as ugly as it was, because it's a beautiful work of God on our behalf. You can see the beauty of the cross in at least two ways. Number one, in how it fulfilled prophecy. How the cross of Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy. John wants us to see this was no accident. From start to finish, it was in direct accord with God's foreordained purpose and plan. Peter says it's the predetermined plan of God is what caused you to kill him in Acts chapter 2. Fulfilled prophecy. There's over 330 Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the Messiah, and the odds of any one person throughout history fulfilling every one of those prophecies, from the mathematicians that I've read, they said the odds of that happening, of one person fulfilling every one of the Old Testament prophecies, the odds of that happening is 1 in 84 followed by 100 zeros. Whatever number that is. In other words, it ain't going to happen. One in 84 followed by 100 zeros. It's not possible. Yet Jesus Christ of Nazareth fulfilled every one of those. Notice in the text the scriptures that Jesus fulfilled. And this is just a few that I jotted down. There's more. But in verse 17, notice the place of the cross. He buried his cross. He went out to a place called the place of a skull, which in Hebrew, Golgotha. He went out to a place. Where did he go out of? He went out of Jerusalem. Why did he go out of Jerusalem? He went out of town. He went outside where, according to the Old Testament law, sin offerings must be taken. He's not to be killed. He's not to be slaughtered. He's not to be sacrificed inside the city because he is the sacrificial lamb of God. Leviticus chapter 16 says, "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought into the make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their refuse outside the camp." Hebrews chapter 13 confirms this fulfillment took place in Christ's death. Hebrews 13, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So the place of the cross, we see fulfilled prophecy. We also see it in the obedience to the cross. Verse 17 again. He went out to the place. It says he was bearing his cross and he went out to the place, bearing that cross. Now, this is not so much a direct fulfillment of particular prophecy as it is a picture of Christ's obedience. Again, when they led him out, he didn't resist. He didn't try to get away. He didn't run. He didn't fight. But he obediently bore his own cross and obeyed the plan of God, knowing that he was going to be sacrificed as the Son of God in order to save his people. D.A. Carson wrote in his commentary, "John wants to emphasize that Jesus bore the cross to show the Father's sovereign plan and the Son's obedience to that plan." This is pictured beautifully in the Old Testament in Caden's favorite book, the book of Genesis, in the account of Abraham and his son Isaac, where God has instructed Abraham to sacrifice his only son. The Bible says in Genesis that Abraham put the wood of the burnt offering on Isaac, his son, who submitted to Abraham, his father. Jesus bore his cross. Just as Isaac, going to be sacrificed, bore his own wood that he would be placed on the altar with, Jesus obediently obeyed the Father's plan to go to the cross, fulfilling once again Scripture. Number three, the participants of the cross is fulfilled Scripture. Verse 18, "They crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." So there he is between two thieves, Jesus in the middle, a thief on each side, fulfilling Isaiah 53 that says the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Number four, the theft of the cross is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of Scripture as well. Verse 23, "The soldiers took," when they had crucified Jesus, "took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. This describes a tunic that was worn by the priests of the Old Testament, by the way. I believe this is the Holy Spirit's insertion here, reminding us of our great high priest who wore this tunic that was without seam. Verse 24, "And then they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, that it shall be, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." They divided his garments among himself. Now let me point this out. The soldiers didn't get together and say, "Hey guys, somewhere in those Jewish scriptures, it says that they're going to divide my garments, so we've got to divide this thing up so we can fulfill the scriptures." That's not what John's saying. That's not what this means at all. So make sure you read and understand. They quote and say, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it," for their own personal gain, for their own personal possessions. "We'll take his. He's dying anyway. We've done the work, so we get the goods. We get the plunder." But John is inserting a narrative saying they said those things and they did those things so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And John quotes from Psalm 22 where that verse comes from, that they would divide his garments and cast lots for his clothing. The point here is this. God is so sovereign in carrying out his plan for creation that he can even use the wickedness of man's heart in accomplishing his purposes. And he prophesied that it would take place hundreds or thousands of years prior to the event taking place. So God can even use, in spite of man's wickedness, in spite of man's sin, God still accomplishes his purpose and uses this to not only fulfill the scriptures, but to remind us just how sovereign that he really is. Number five, the mockery of the cross is a fulfillment of scripture. Jump down to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture had been fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now don't come away thinking here either that the soldiers were offering Jesus this to help him. Bless his heart. He needs a little cup of water. Let's help him. Not that at all. They didn't care that his mouth was probably dried and parched and bleeding from the abuse that he had. They didn't care about any of that. They weren't doing this to help him. It was a form of mockery on their part. This sour wine that they gave him, Matthew and Mark records it as they had given him wine mixed with myrrh or gall and incense, something that was used in perfumes and something that you wouldn't consume. It would have made it, putting it in the wine would have made it undrinkable, and it was really intended to torture him, not to help him. It was meant to torture him in a way to try to alert him as he began to pass out, as they were thought he's going to pass out, he's going to die. Give him the wine, it'll wake him back up, he'll suffer longer, and he'll be in even more agony. Psalm 22:15 describes that suffering in the fulfillment of this by Jesus saying, "I thirst," as it says in verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 15 of chapter 22 in Psalm, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Psalm 69, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." All of this fulfilling scripture. All of this fulfilling scripture. What a beautiful thing that God can take the wickedness of man and still fulfill his word. The covenant promise that he's made from eternity past, that he made with Abraham, that he made with the forefathers, to send Messiah and accomplish and be their deliverer, in spite of the sin of man, still happens exactly as God said that it would happen. Again, even thousands of years prior. So in the fulfilled prophecy, we see the beauty of the cross. God carrying out that divine sovereign plan. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful thing that in the darkness of man's sin, God is still accomplishing his purpose. You look around you today, there's a lot of darkness in the world, isn't there? There's a lot of violence. There's a lot of wars. There's rumors of wars. There's death, destruction, devastation, torture, abuse, things that my mind doesn't even want to imagine are taking place all around the world, even in our own backyards. But what a beautiful, beautiful thing to know that in such darkness as the cross, that God still accomplishes his purpose. And he's still doing it today, brothers and sisters. That's why I say don't lose hope. Regardless of how dark the world is, God is still accomplishing his purpose. God is still at work in drawing people into the kingdom. So as ugly as the cross was, it's such a beautiful thing to see the prophecies of God that were fulfilled in one of the darkest times in history as Jesus hung on the cross. So we see, first of all, the beauty of the cross and the prophecies that were fulfilled. But secondly, we see the beauty of the cross in the fact that our salvation is complete. Our salvation has been completed. Verse 30. I couldn't get over this verse. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I believe he actually cried that out. Luke emphasizes he cried out and yielded his spirit to the Father. And I believe what he cried out was, "It is finished." the most beautiful thing about the cross. As ugly, as bloody, as torturous as it was, the most beautiful thing about the cross is the reality that His death took away our sins. How beautiful is that? Our sins are gone. They're removed. The very thing that kept us from God, the thing that alienated fallen man from God, was removed. Our sins were taken away. They're gone. Resulting now in our having direct access to the Father that we were forbidden to enter into His presence. Hallelujah. How beautiful is that? You mean the cross did that for me? Yes. If you by faith believed in Christ and trusted in Him and Him alone and His atoning death to remedy the problem of your sin, that cross took away your sin. Again, it purchased your faith so you could believe. Jesus said, and I preached 20 years ago, the seven sayings from the cross, and we went through each individual saying, and we may go back to that in the coming weeks, but these are three of the recorded seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. He speaks to His mother and then to disciple John. And then He says, I thirst. And then He says, it is finished. Three words, the last words that He spoke from the cross. And He says, Father, into Your hand I commit my spirit. Three words in the English here, though, in John's gospel, verse 30. It is finished. One word in Greek. Tetelestai. It's a word that means to complete or finished. It carries with it the idea of one's task being fulfilled. In extra biblical writings, they found records and receipts for taxes where it means paid in full. Paid in full. I used to pay my water bill up here at Franklin when I first moved here. I mail it in now because I'm too lazy to drive to town, I guess, right? But they had a big red stamp that they would stamp. You would go in there and pay your bill, and they'd give you a receipt, and that girl would hit that thing, and it's a big old red round, and it said, paid in full. I said, that's what Jesus did on the cross. It was paid in full. This past year, we were blessed to the point that we paid our house off, and I got the records and the letters from the bank saying the loan has been satisfied. It's been paid for. This there's no balances. You owe us nothing else. And I wrote on the envelope in a red ink pen, Tetelestai. I put it in my file cabinet. It's paid. There's nothing else. I owe nothing on that home. If it falls in tomorrow, it's mine. But it's a pile of rubble, but it's mine. So it's paid. The debt is gone. It's erased. I can go up there and say, let me make a payment. And they say, you don't owe anything. That's what Jesus meant when He said, it is finished. Your debt is paid. You owe nothing else. He paid your debt for you. In that I find great beauty. How wonderful is that? How did He do that? He suffered and died on a cross, on that ugly, bloody cross. And I see that and I say, what a beautiful thing, because I owed God a debt greater than the debt I ever owed on my house. What a beautiful thing. Jesus said, it is finished. He means my mission is finished. I've completed what I came to do. I came to earth for the sole purpose of dying for my people. And now I've done that. It's finished. Everything is fulfilled. The scriptures are fulfilled. I have done all that I set out to do. I've accomplished my purpose. I didn't potentially make salvation possible for anyone, but I completed that salvation on their behalf. It is finished. Done. Complete. There's nothing else to be added to it or nothing to be taken away from it. It is finished, past tense. Colossians 2, the apostle writes to the church in Colossae, you, speaking to Christians, that's you and me, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, that is Jesus, has made alive. So He made you alive by dying on the cross. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The handwriting of requirements is like this plaque that Pilate put on Jesus' cross, which they would do to show the charge. This is why he's being crucified. He's being crucified because he's the king of the Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth, king of the Jews. The handwriting of requirements was the charge against you. And Paul says that Jesus died on the cross and he wiped out that handwriting of requirement against you. Your sin was wiped out. The murder, the adultery, the lying, the coveting, the stealing, the unbelief. All of your sins were wiped away. It says he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's where it took place. That's how he took it away. That's how he forgave your sins. That's how he wiped out the handwriting of requirement. And notice everything that Paul wrote there is in the past tense. It's a done deal. He wiped it away. He nailed it to the cross. He took it away. Just as Jesus said, it is finished. Now nothing could be more beautiful than that to a guilty sinner. You know you're guilty. You know you stand before God condemned. You know that there's nothing in and of yourself worthy of God's love and God's grace. And you say, Lord, here I am, a sinner. Save me from your wrath. Save me from myself. Save me from my sin. And God says, I've done that in my Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross. How beautiful is that? Because I know I'm a sinner. And I know from the foul-mouthed boy from the wrong side of the tracks where I came from. And perhaps more intense than that is God knew me. So for me to be able to look at the cross and know that's where Jesus died for my sins, and by faith, placing my trust and faith in him and him alone, he has forgiven me and wiped away that and nailed my sin to the cross, it's the most beautiful thing in the world to me. It's more beautiful than my wife. It's more beautiful than anything you see around you. It's more beautiful than anything that God has created for us to enjoy. What a beautiful, beautiful thought to know my sins are forgiven on Calvary's cross. I pray for you, my brothers, my sisters, as we continue this journey of life together, I pray that none of you here have taken the cross lightly. I hope it hasn't become so commonplace in your life that you just read about it, that you sing about it, that you talk about it, and you walk away thinking, oh, hum, just the cross, just another cross. The challenge for us as believers, as God's children, as those for whom he died, the challenge is to remember the cross. This is where your sins were atoned for. This is the place where your faith was purchased. This is the place where Christ died for us and appeased the wrath of a holy God. And it's not enough just to remember these things, but to believe these things daily. Believe by faith daily that these things are true, that Christ died for us. Let us never look to the cross the same anymore, looking at it as just a decoration. Let us remember it was an ugly cross. Let us remember it's a beautiful, beautiful cross. Let's pray together.